Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord once more. Let's pray. Our gracious, our everlasting, our incomprehensible King, our Father and our Redeemer, we come to you and turn from all other distractions. Lord, we turn from the distraction of our own righteousness, which would whisper to us and tell us that we are good people who only need a little help. We turn away from our religious duties, our religious experiences in the past, the books we've read, the things we've done in your name, Lord. We appreciate what you've done in the past, but like the Apostle Paul, we want to look ahead at what is yet to come. Obedience for today, fresh provisions of grace for today. Lord, we look away from the world's enticing whispers. It promises that through entertainment and constant flurry of activity, through relationships and purchases, God, in so many ways, it tells us that it can give us what only you can give. And we, Lord, we want to plug our ears. We want to turn away. We don't want to squander this short time we have together with the distraction of the world's voices. But Lord, we do turn to you. You are an infinite fullness. And you give fullness to those who come to you through Christ, so that we all who have tasted your kindness can say that fullness comes through him, and of his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, grace following on the heels of grace. We don't know why you chose to give us an undeserved love. We don't know why you set your affection on those who have nothing in themselves to attract your kind of love and everything to repel it. God, we don't know why you have wrestled and conquered hearts that hated you, but you have. And we ask that you would get glory to yourself this day, not only here in our small gathering, but everywhere that the gospel is preached. Lord, we pray that you would get glory in the advancement of believers where true religion exists in the heart, calls it to flourish. That the stumbling believer would see Jesus Christ and, aware of that love, would pick up the pace. That the despairing believer would see Jesus Christ and, looking out of himself or herself, building their hope on a more sure foundation, would pick up the pace. For the brokenhearted believer and the confused believer, God, we pray that in every condition, Christ's fullness would be the answer. Father, for those who hold you at arm's length, we ask that you would not wait on them. And you don't give them what they ask you to give them, space and time, but that you would cut through the iron bars and break down the bronze doors of our arrogant walls, of our unbelief, of our willfully calling you a liar, of our dangerous procrastination, willing to rob you another day of what we owe you, if only we might pretend to be kings again. God, you know how to save. You have saved countless millions. You have saved the hardest and most opposed to your kingdom, and you have saved the kindest and the most good, those who think that they are okay. So we don't come to you this morning to give you advice on how to rescue people. We just ask you to be merciful, and for love of your Son, and for the love of lost souls, that you would give, that you would teach, that you would draw, that you would bring people to your Son this day, all across this world. Father, we ask things of you, for it's your kingdom, your power, your glory, forever and ever, and no one else's. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 17, let's read that. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, that the glory which I had with you before the world, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that passage. In John 17, we are looking at the high priestly prayer. This really is part of that family talk. If you have held Christ and his gospel and his claims from you, then these words really do not apply to you at all. But I hope that you, outside of the family, might look in through the windows or over the fence like rude little kids, and looking at how God treats sinners who run to him, that you would say to yourself, why not me? For the family, for those who have run to Christ, that you would look here and be reminded of the solitary glory of your Savior, that there just isn't any other master like this, and that you would, looking at him, be stirred to hope and greater consecration. The verses that we're looking at are this in the second part of the high priestly prayer. The prayer has three parts. Verses 1 through 5, Christ prays concerning himself, the Father enabling him to do all that's necessary in the cross and death and resurrection to bring glory to God by saving his people. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for the immediate followers, particularly the 11. But things that he says here also apply to believers as a whole. And then verse 20 through 26, he prays for those which are specifically including those here this morning who believe. He prays for those who would eventually, down through the ages, believe based on the testimony of these 11 men. Now in this third section, verses 6 through 19, we're only going to look at part of it this morning. We have a description of what a Christian is, and we have requests made for every Christian. And we're going to look at the description here this morning and leave some of the prayer for next week. Now, as we turn to verses, in particular verses 6 through 8 this morning, I want us to ask two questions. First is this: why? Why does he let us hear the words of this prayer? I mean, Jesus Christ prays so many prayers. Why this prayer? Why does he let us in? And in verse 13, we find the reason. He says, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The high priestly prayer of Jesus of Nazareth is given to us. It's not just to the Father, but it's spoken so that the 11 could hear and record it, so that there might be that same abiding happiness that Jesus Christ knew in the sinful world, that would be in his people. In particular, it flows from two great things that are both attached to having him as our high priest. One is, there is who you are in Christ, the description. And second, there is what you have provided for you in Christ. Now, getting the right measure of the Christian life, we've talked about that so many times, and we're going to talk about it again this morning, the identity of a Christian. What is a Christian? And it is so critical for the believer to know this. I'm not talking about the world. I mean, we do want the world to know what a Christian is. I'm not talking about using that definition to defend ourselves against the world. You don't understand. When people kill people in the name of Jesus Christ, that's not a Christian. When people talk about the past and the Crusades or the Roman Catholic Church, and you say, look, that's not necessarily a Christian. Not talking about using the definition for defense. I'm not talking about using it for evangelism, saying to a person that says, I'm fine with God. My parents were really religious. I'm a Christian. And we say, no, that's not a Christian. This is what a Christian is. But for you, believer, you must know in an ever clearer way the measurements of what it is to say, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Identity drives so many of our choices. And you can get your identity. In other words, we do this. We say, well, to ourselves, we kind of say, I act this way because I'm this kind of a person. All right, so I do these things because I'm this kind of a person. Now, you can get your identity by group association. People do this all the time. We all do this to some degree, I suppose. You can get your identity from your family. If you have a very tight-knit family, then you can think, I'm this kind of a person. I'm this family's kind of a person, and that's why I act this way, good or bad. You can get your identity from college. I go to this school. I mean, we see people that never really get over that, and it's like a permanent adolescence. And so for the rest of their life, their whole identity is in the college they went to. And if you're from that college, hey, you're a brother, you're a sister. If you didn't go to that college, you're an enemy. And now, to be timely in the sermon, I think we have to mention that some people get their identity from football teams. You have people that don't have anything. You don't think that's funny? I think that's funny. You have anything in common with people. But if they're wearing a Seahawks jersey or the Broncos jersey or whoever it is, if I see an Ohio State Buckeyes sticker on a car, I think there's one of my people, right? If I see a Michigan sticker, I say, there's one of those people. You can get your identity from those groups. You can do that religiously. You can get your identity from your denomination. You say, well, I'm a good person because my denomination is conservative, or my denomination is compassionate, or my denomination is ancient. You can get your identity by looking at the American church as a whole. But if you try to measure a Christian by measuring American evangelicalism, you'll come up with a very wrong measure of a Christian. And I think that will lead you to feeling that it's no big deal if you waste your life here. I mean, of course, we want to go to heaven. But you can just say, well, it's not my minutes, my days, my thoughts, my life. Just doesn't really matter. Why not? Because a Christian's not a very big deal. Look at the state of Christianity. You can also get your identity in another way. You can get it by individual performance, and maybe you do that. You say, well, I'm this kind of person because I do these kinds of things, not because I belong to that group or this group or that family, but I do these things, and a person that does these things is that kind of a person. And if you get your identity spiritually from your performance, then you are doomed to this pendulum swing back and forth over and over between pride that's satisfied and pride that's humiliated. I'm doing great today. I'm terrible. No, I'm great. I'm terrible. You give yourself an ulcer trying to get your identity from your performance. Or you can get your identity from what the king says about you, from what your owner says about you. In John 17, the king describes his subjects. The husband describes his wife. And he does it by describing a Christian in the most essential elements. These are the essentials. These can't be left out. Every Christian has all four things we're about to look at this morning. You cannot be a Christian and not have all four. You can't have just three and be a follower of Jesus Christ. And no matter how weak your faith, and no matter how you feel you stumble along, and no matter how much you doubt yourself, if you have cast yourself on Christ, you have all four of these things, regardless of your present performance. So let's look at these in a minute. Now, that leads me to my second introductory question. So why? Well, we want to get the right measure of a Christian. That's part of this deep happiness. But second, how hard can it be to define a Christian? In the mid-20th century, 1950-ish, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the leader of the evangelicals in Great Britain, pastor of the large church in London, surprised me when I was reading his biography to find that in these years, he met for years, they only met occasionally, but he met for years with leaders of other denominations who were trying to form an ecumenical movement. Now, ecumenicalism is not usually praised by people who are pretty serious about doctrine, so I'm surprised that Lloyd-Jones spent any time meeting with the ecumenical movement. Ecumenical means all the denominations, all the Christian denominations getting together and saying, we don't really need this division, which is true. So let's all just come together. But the problem with that tends to be this. We say, let's come together by just kind of gutting Christianity of its doctrines. And we will have, by the time we get down to what we agree on, there's really nothing left of Christianity. So it's just kind of a well-meant effort, but not really Christianity. So the Roman Catholic and the Charismatic and the Baptist and the Presbyterian, they come together and they try to see, you know, where can we have an agreement in a way that we can work together. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones went to these meetings for years and they didn't get anywhere. So there he is, and there's the Archbishop of Canterbury and the leader of this church and that church. And Lloyd-Jones, after a few years, pointed out that they would never be able to have a true ecumenical union or unity among them because they could not agree on one thing in particular, and without agreement on this, they could never really work together. And they were shocked and said, well, what can't we agree on? And he said, well, you can't agree on the definition of a Christian. And they said, of course we can agree on this definition. It's a simple thing. A Christian is, and they all started giving their opinions, and they couldn't agree. So that was the end of the meetings. Finally, he quit going. Recently, in an interview with Richard Owen Roberts, for a Lifetime Achievement Award, if you go to rortrust.org, you'll find there the interview is put there. It was filmed a couple weeks ago in Jacksonville, Florida. So it's a great interview. It's not just a summary of his life. It's like a summary of all the best of Mr. Roberts in a 35-minute thing. It's really good. But in this interview, he mentions statements like these. If the old writers in early American history, if the early pastors were describing a Christian when they preached, then we pretty much don't know what a Christian is today. Now, 1950s, Martin Lloyd-Jones, 2014, Richard and Roberts, men concerned about the definition of a Christian, which for the most part, people in church this morning would take for granted as the simplest thing in the world. Everybody knows what a Christian is. Well, let's see what Christ says a Christian is. Four things this morning from verses 6 through 8, and we'll steal a little from the verses that follow, but those are our main text. The first is this. A Christian is one that belongs to the Father. Thine they were. And he gives them to the Son out of the world. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, first thing we see about this is that grace, that is an undeserved favor, friendship shown toward those who shouldn't be shown friendship, power given to those who are completely weak, that a grace, the grace of God, is always the foundation of all that he's doing here. And it is amazing grace, but let's be honest, nothing is less amazing to the average person in church this morning than grace. Justice would be quite shocking. Truth would be quite shocking. But grace and undeserved love is expected. Our long acquaintance with grace words, pardon, forgiveness, justification, love, mercy, compassion, long acquaintance with the words, but perhaps in a careless manner, has dulled the edge so that we read the most amazing statements in the Bible and we think, well, of course. But John 17, verses 6 and following are a strange scene. They ought to bother us in a way, in a happy way. What a strange scene. A holy God who says, I have ownership of an unholy people. Strange ownership, strange gift. I give my perfect son this ruined people as the reward of his suffering. Let me try to illustrate in this way. I want you to imagine a world that is a perfect world, a perfect utopia. Everything in this world is beautiful. No signs of the decay of sin. It's clean, pure, happy. There is no death. There is no sickness. There is no lack. No one needs anything. There's no strife. No strife between nations or people or family members. No sorrow at all. And the way that it's a utopian world is that there is a king ruling over all the world perfectly. Now, in our utopian picture, there rises a little dark spot. There are a group of conspirators. And they stir other people up with this statement. I think we could do better with this world than the king's doing. And in complete ignorance, people agree. Maybe we can. And so a war is started against the king. Now it's a hopeless war. They cannot topple the king. But it's not a war without results. Every city now is like the cities we see on the television pictures when you look at those Middle Eastern cities that have been ravaged by war, just constant war, bombings, rubble everywhere in the streets, children starving. Every city, every family, every individual has been affected by this war. Death has come, sickness, extreme need, strife, sorrow. Truth, peace, purity, happiness, those are all the casualties of the war. Generation after generation, born, lived, died, hating the king without any reason, fighting against the king without any hope, living in this rubble, morally, physically, that has come from the war. Despair is the only environment. Now, in our picture, imagine the king comes with armies, and he goes through one of the cities that's just been laid waste by the constant bombardment. And he goes through the back streets of the cities, and there's starving children, and there are dead bodies, and there are emaciated mothers with babies. We've seen these pictures before. And the king goes through the cities with his armies, and they think, well, now he's come to destroy us, which he ought to, because they fought against him for nothing. But instead, he goes along, and he chooses, and chooses, and chooses, and chooses. He chooses a company that no one can keep track of. It's too many to number. And he gives every name to the prince that they've fought against, that they have hoped to dethrone him, to remove his hopes of ever ruling. But for the prince to rescue these people, to rule them, he has to pay for all their war crimes. He has to pay for the cost of all the war. He has to heal their ruined lives. He has to provide for their ongoing happiness. He will do such a work in his rescue that he will actually give them back more than they lost when their forefathers began the war. Now that in a simple way is a picture of what we have here. Jesus Christ, looking out over humanity through the generations, thine they were. You own these people. You gave them to me. Wretched, miserable, poor, naked, guilty. And what does he do? He reveals the Father to them. Now, before we get to that, this does help us to understand that we aren't really what we think we are we? There's a little word here that makes things too clear for us. We would like to describe ourselves like this. I'm basically a good person, but I do live in a bad world. And in this bad environment, well, sometimes I do things I shouldn't. We think we're just in a bad world, but Christ says they were of the world and you gave them to me out of the world. We are not just in this sinful world. We're not just people who are in a bad environment. We're not victims of a bad environment. We are the cause of the bad environment. We are of the world. Listen to what the book of Ephesians says in those two places. I want you to turn there with me. First to Ephesians 2 and then to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice the description of every one of Adam's family. Every human of the world. We're part of this system that fights against God. Verse 2. He talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. And then he describes our life before Christ. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, right? Walked, that's just the normal pattern of your life, is to live in sin. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This self-centered life was guided under the influence of the spirit, the satanic spirit that now works in all those who hate Christ. Verse 3, among those we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Whatever you wanted, body, spiritual things, or physical things, you lived for yourself, and you were therefore by nature children of wrath. That was your inheritance, just as everyone else. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as, and then he describes their old life, as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Well, what's so futile about life without Jesus? Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. See the description. Deceived by sin. There's darkness, there's ignorance, there's blindedness, and you're calloused. You sin, but you don't notice how horrible sin is, and so you just sin the more. There's an unrestrained self-centeredness in us. There is a resulting alienation from God. But we said all that to say this. In this prayer, Christ describes these people as those who are no longer of the world because they've been given to the Father. Look back at John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now there's the transition. They were of the world. You gave them to me, united to Christ. They belong to me. By faith, we've given ourselves to Christ. So while we live in the world, and the Christian can certainly still act like we used to, we can never again be of the world. We don't fit any longer. Our position has been altered by the gift. Our internal spiritual condition has been altered by this gift. Not by good works, not by the doctrine we've learned, not by our moral upbringing in our homes, not by going to this church, or reading that book, or going through this study, but by a sovereign gift. God's passing through the lanes of the wreckage of humanity has chosen to give the Son sinners. He loves them from eternity past. He draws them with the cords of love. He teaches them. John talks about this, and Jesus talks about this in John chapter 6. Everyone the Father teaches will come to me. God opens our eyes. He shows us what we have to believe, and we believe. Now that leads us to the second of the four things. A Christian is also one to whom Christ has manifested the Father's name by giving them just exactly the teaching the Father gave him to give them. So he manifests their name to them. What's this name? Well, the name of God here stands for the character of God. Jesus Christ, when he's handed these people, responds by unveiling God to the people. Who is God? What is he like? What does he hate? What does he love? What are his claims and his rights? And especially in this passage, he doesn't just reveal that there's a creator, a generic idea that God exists, but he reveals God as the Father, his Father. He is the Father. I am the one he sent. He is the one who is reconciled to you through the cross. Now, it's a dual revelation, isn't it? He shines light on the truths of the Bible so that these Jews who have all this Old Testament teaching, but they're still so confused about the Messiah, it becomes clear who the Messiah is, what he's come to do, why he's died. He shines the light on the scripture so that the pagans in Corinth or Athens or the Philippians or the Thessalonians, Paul comes and he talks about Christ. He talks about a creator. He talks about the unknown God that they refuse, that they don't know, and that they worship in their ignorance. And God shines light on those great truths that Paul's talking about. And in those crowds of people, people come out of the world and say, I get it. He also shines light in here. I mean, how many thousands of people listened to Jesus Christ and then the crowds walked away? Judas lived with Jesus Christ every day for 3 years, and he betrays him. So what hope is that for us? I mean, we could come to church, we can listen to what the Bible says, we can agree, we can teach it, we can argue for it, but we are dependent upon the Son. He is the only one that can reveal the Father. And he does to everyone who comes to him. And he reverses everything we just read in Ephesians 2 and 4, the blindness, the darkness, the callousness, the confusion, the deceit, the alienation, the death, the pattern, the inheritance of wrath, it's all reversed. How? Not by showing you things you need to do to fix yourself. The Bible doesn't say, Father, thine they were, you gave them to me, and I manifested the list to them. If you want to be a Christian, you got to have this kind of marriage. You got to raise your kids in this way. You got to act like this at work. You got to act like this at church. You have to believe these doctrines. You have to do church this way. Then you'll make yourself right with God. No, not at all. In fact, he doesn't point us to anything within us or anything we could do that would fix us. But Christ, what does he say? I rescue them by showing them who the Father is. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through the cross, through the work of the Spirit that Christ sends, we're able to know God and to be at peace with him. And then everything changes on the outside. Can we trust what he says? Certainly. John chapter 12, he says to the crowds, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak just as the Father has told me. In Hebrews chapter 1, again, that picture. In the Old Testament, there were varying degrees of God explaining himself through all kinds of different methods. In the New Testament, the Son has come, and there is the perfect revelation of the Father. It's not just that he's a better preacher or the best of the preachers. He is in a totally different category. He's not a servant sent, and a very, very gifted servant sent, like Paul. He's the Son. And the Son now comes from the Father. And the Son unveils the Father to everyone the Father gives him. That's a Christian. Third thing. A Christian is someone who has received Christ's witness, believes that Christ is one with the Father, that he's been sent from the Father, and what he's giving us is from the Father. Therefore, what he says, we receive. Now, the duty of the sinner is not complex, but because of our hearts, it is impossibly difficult. So we must be rescued. But what is your duty? Your duty, your part, is this. I am presented with the truths about God and about myself and about life, what I owe him, what I am, what the cross is about. I'm presented those truths through Jesus Christ. Now, I will either call Christ true and embrace what he says, or I will turn back to my sin and say, no, my sin is telling me the truth, and call Christ a liar. If we believe what Christ says about the Father, then the proof is that we turn. We turn away from in order to turn to. It's a voluntary surrender. All that I know of myself, entrusted into the hands of all I know of Christ. It's not a perfect surrender. My salvation is not based on the sincerity when I cast myself upon Christ. My salvation is not based on the degree of my faith. I have a much different faith 24 years after my conversion than I did the day I cried out to Christ. I understand things differently. I've turned from things that I didn't turn from them. I didn't even know I was supposed to. It's not the degree, it's not the strength of our faith. The question is this, is he the one that tells the truth? And it doesn't matter how disparagingly he talks about me. I will accept what he says and I will cast myself on him. Think of the Jews of his day and then think of ourselves. The Jews of Christ's day, Jerusalem Jews, they believe and accept the basic statements found in the Old Testament about the Messiah. He's coming, he'll do great things. But when the Messiah actually comes and his words expose them, he speaks disparagingly of their religion. You have the right books, but you've used your religion as a substitute for really knowing God. You have the right sacrifices, but you hoped in the sacrifice instead of the coming of the Messiah, who would be the Lamb of God. You've got right words, but the words aren't affecting you. You've got the right morality, the right rules, but you're not living by them. You're bending them and looking for the loopholes. You have just as many idols in your heart as the Gentile who worships the trees and the rocks and the wind and the pagan gods he's invented in his imagination. Now, when Jesus Christ speaks to people who have all these Bible phrases about him, and his words cut them, many of them use their religion as a defense. So they say this, oh, no, I believe in the Messiah. And I will certainly be a Messiah follower when he comes, but I don't think this guy is it. He's not the right kind of Messiah. So I refuse to follow him. It's a defense mechanism. You recognize it? It's what we do today. The Mid-South accepts basic statements about Jesus. We're not really in a cultural area that jumps up and down when you talk about Jesus and screams and says, how can you even believe that? So there's this kind of acceptance of basic statements about Jesus, but then he comes. And in your reading of the Bible, in your listening to a sermon, he exposes your religion. He speaks disparagingly of everything you've done because you're hoping in it. He speaks disparagingly of our homeschooling. He speaks disparagingly of our favorite list of rules. He speaks disparagingly of our self-indulgent lifestyles that are covered over with all this talk about grace. He speaks disparagingly about our hope in our church. He points out our idols. Now, when the words of Jesus Christ cut you, you have the choice in front of you. What will you do? Here's what the modern hypocrite does. He does just what the old hypocrite did. We say to ourselves, no, I am definitely a Christian. And I love Jesus, but not the Jesus you're talking about, not the Christianity you're talking about. I don't think you're describing the Jesus that I know. I don't think you're describing the Christianity that I have. So it can't be the right one. So I refuse to humble myself. I don't know how North Mississippi is any different than Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when we talk about our spiritual problems. How are we any different than the crowds who heard, who saw, and who put him off, and then finally, when push came to shove, they said, crucify him. I mean, the only other choice is crucify me, my lusts, my pride. I do want to plead with you before we look at the final thing. Do not look at your continual attendance at a religious meeting like this as evidence that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ did not stop going to the temple. They kept going. They just said to themselves, oh, I have a Jesus. It's just not the one that guy says he is. I have a Messiah, but he's not that Messiah. Do not look at your hearing words that come from Jesus' mouth in John 17 as proof that you follow Jesus. Judas, for 3 years, hung around people that followed Jesus and listened to everything he said. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who receives the Son's witness, no matter how damaging it is to my pride, but believing that Jesus Christ speaks the truth about the good news and about the great, about the bad news and about the great good news, I cast myself on him. I see the cost, but I see the Lord, and I count him worth losing everything, even my good opinion of myself. And entrusting my life to him, I follow. Now, there is a very gracious assessment of the Christian here, okay? And the gracious assessment is found here. He says, look at verse 8, for I've given to them the word you have given to me, and they have received them, and they know surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Again, in the end of verse 6, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, Jesus Christ describes these 11 guys as men who have fundamentally kept the words that Christ gave them. That is a very gracious assessment. Is Jesus blind to their flaws? No. Is Jesus blind to the flaws of church members today? No. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it's pretty clear that Jesus doesn't look at every church and just say, what a sweet group of people you are. I'm just really glad that you showed up today. I mean, he has a lot of hard things to say to churches at times. He has a lot of hard things to say to the 11 men at times. But when Christ describes a Christian in the big picture, general description, what does he say? He sees all their flaws, these 11 men, and he says, Father, these are the ones that have kept the word. They've believed, received, grabbed hold of. Think about recently what we've seen in them. In John chapter 1, Nathanael is told by Philip, the Messiah's come. And Nathanael says, from where? Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's a bigot. He's prejudiced. There's people in Nazareth, they're lowlifes. Jesus saves Nathanael. Think about the interfering arrogance of Peter when he says to the Lord that he's not going to go die for sins, and
Christ has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Think about the pride of all of them. In Mark chapter 9, it's found again in Luke, but in Mark chapter 9, Christ is talking to them about his dying, giving himself for the sins of his people, going to the cross. Then there's this issue where a man brings a son to the 11 and asks them to heal him. They can't do it. Later, they go to the little town of Capernaum, and when he was there in the house just with his disciples, he says to these 12 men, what was it that you were disputing about among yourselves on the road? What were you talking about back there? And they all kept silent. For on the road, the Bible says, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. That's the group of men arguing about who gets to be the greatest while the master is saying, I will die. So they're of no use in the kingdom. People bring them folks. They have no spiritual ability to be a channel of life. But Jesus turns and says to the Father, they were yours. You gave them to me. These are the ones that have kept your word. How can he say that? He is looking at them in the families, not describing the degree of faith. They ought to love, believe, obey, repent better. Sure. But he's not describing the degree. He's describing the existence. They, as weak as they are the ones who have believed. It's like the Song of Solomon when the bride continues to complain to her royal husband. And she talks about how ugly she is. I'm burnt by the sun. I'm not a royal woman that stays inside all the time. I'm one of the poor people that has to work outside. I am black but lovely. The sun scorched me. Don't mock me. And the king turns and says, you are a lily among thorns, in my opinion. And he just over and over describes how much he loves her. It's the same thing. The Christian looks within. And now that I'm a Christian, I realize how much Christ ought to be given. I ought to give him everything, but I don't give him everything. I fail to do that. And so I think to myself, I bet he's sick of me. I don't believe he could love a person like me. And doubting his love, I doubt everything. When things happen in my life, I don't think that God is ruling over them in a loving way. I think I'm probably being punished for everything. I think he's forgotten about me. I doubt the usefulness of prayer. Some of you do, obviously. I doubt the usefulness of reading the scripture and hoping that what he says here in his kind words, promises, can have anything to do with me, because I look within and I see that I continue to fall short. All that is really is humiliated pride. We think we ought to be doing better and we're a bit embarrassed, but the cure to that is right here, to listen to what he says about you instead of what you say about you. You do agree that he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows where you're headed better than you know. He knows the big picture better than you know. And he never does lie to you about yourself. So when the Lord looks at the weak believers who just get done talking about who gets to be the best, the prejudiced, interfering, arrogant believers, he says to the Father, these are the ones who have kept your word. This is what J.C. Ryle says about this kind statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, how weak was their faith, how slender their knowledge, how shallow their spiritual attainments, how fearful their hearts in the hour of danger. Only a little time after Jesus prays these words, they will all forsake him, and Peter will deny him three times. No one can read the gospel accounts carefully and fail to see that never did such a master have such weak servants as Jesus had in these 11 men. He sees far more in his believing people than they ever see in themselves. The least degree of faith is precious in his sight. Then he goes on to say this, every servant of God should mark well this feature in Christ's character, which is here brought out, and rest his soul on it. The best among us must often see in himself a vast amount of defects and must feel ashamed of our poor attainments in religion. But do we truly, simply believe Jesus? Do we cling to him? Do we roll our burdens on him? Then let us take comfort in the words of Christ before us. and not give way to despondency. He never changes. What he did for them, he will do for us. The statement that Jesus makes about these very imperfect men who are about to flee and to deny him, Father, these are the faithful ones. They have kept your word. These are the believers. So I'm praying for them, not for the world. That's the same heart of the high priest towards you, Christian, in all of your imperfections and sin and struggle. It's not that he's ignorant of them, but he says to the Father, yes, they're incomplete. I'll finish them. But these are the ones that have kept your word. The only cure to that grumbling self-despair when we look at what we are not doing and what we ought to be doing is to look at his statement about us. And then believing what he says, humbling ourselves and saying, if you say it, I'll accept it. I just find it hard to believe, but I will accept what you say, that you feel this way about us. Then allowing that to move us to consecration. I mean, who wants to disobey a master like that? But a master that every time he walks in the room, an employer, that every time he walks in the office and you're in there and he goes, wrong again, stupid, you know, lazy, rotten, why can't you be more like so-and-so? And then walks out. I mean, it doesn't matter how much an employer pays you. If they hate your guts, you just think, I'd rather work at Walmart and not be treated this way. For a master that looks at you and sees what's wrong, but without lying says, no, I see you as this. It does stir our hearts to say, I don't want to live another moment for myself. I want to give everything to him. I'll be imperfect, I know. But what else can love do? Well, there's a fourth thing, but I think we've run out of time. So we'll look at that next week.